Ordinarily, I would ask you guys to greet one another, but I think we've got to do it a bit differently today. I found that it's a bit hard to tell who's who under the mask, for me at least, you know. So if you don't mind, just take a look around, try to get some eye contact with people and wave, you know, just to acknowledge one another around here while I get set up. With the mask, my face recognition doesn't work. Okay, morning. The title for the sermon today is Intervening Justice, based on Isaiah 58. On the 7th of July, the U.S. Immigration, Customs and Enforcement announced a new ruling on the status of international students for the coming academic year, 2020-21. And they said that unless students are registered for face-to-face classes, they would have to leave the U.S. That means that international students in colleges that have announced way in advance that the 2021 school year would be fully online will not be allowed to stay in the U.S. They will have to leave. Now, this was a ruling that blindsided everybody. The institutions, faculties, and students alike, they were all blindsided by it. They were shocked. And of course, being an international student, when I saw the news, I was horrified as well. The next few days were really anxiety-filled and very nerve-wracking. What's going to happen? Now, the good thing was Trinity, which was where I am studying at, has a hybrid model where they allow for both face-to-face classes and online classes. So in some ways, we were kind of shielded from the decision, from this very surprising ruling. But at the same time, as we saw the COVID-19 numbers spiking again in those recent days, you know, we were wondering if the situation worsens, would the school change its policy? Because at a certain point, it may not be up to the school. It may be a public health situation where the school has no choice but to say we have to go online fully. What would then happen? At the same time, my heart went out to those people who were actually affected, especially families. We have two young children. As we thought about the possibilities, the situations that could happen if we had no choice but to go home, and all the complications and challenges that we will face, my heart went out to those people who had young children who had no choice but to go home because of the current ruling. And at the same time, I started to see on Twitter, you know, people started to express their outrage. Faculties, students, schools. You know, there were faculties who said, you know, if your classes are cancelled, face-to-face classes are cancelled, come look for me. We'll do an independent study so that you can maintain your face-to-face requirement. You know, more and more faculties were doing that, and we could see how people were outraged at what happened, but they were trying to find other ways to circumvent this very unjust, unfair ruling. Now, thankfully, a couple of days later, Harvard and MIT sued the current Trump administration, and several days later, they were joined by dozens of other universities who signed a court brief supporting the action. This seemed to be effective, as a week later, ICE made a U-turn. They rescinded their ruling, and they said that international students could still remain in country even if they were sign up fully for online classes. Now, in this case, it is a very clear example where the international students were not able to do anything. They didn't have the means. They didn't know what to do. They were at the mercy of a system which gave them very little choice about what to do. And they needed others to intervene on their behalf. They needed others to advocate on their behalf. They needed others to take actions for them that they otherwise could not do for themselves. What may be ordinarily recourses to us for justice that we don't even realize we have such easy access to are to perhaps many people in our midst, foreigners, minorities, the poor and the socially marginalized, who do not have such easy access to recourses to justice. When something unjust happens, when something wrong happens to them, when something that's not right happens to them, again and again and again over time, many people do not have access to recourses to justice that many of us audit, many of us have, and many of us do not even realize how easy it is for us to exercise. But at the same time, for those of us who have access to justice, who have access to the ability to sort out right and wrong, to access measures to correct wrongs that are done around us, also have a corresponding responsibility to not just use it for ourselves when we experience injustice, but to use it on behalf of those who are not able to access it, who are not able to easily access the right that they need to correct the wrong. As Christians, we have an even clearer basis and mandate for being such people who intervene and who advocate on behalf of those who are on the receiving end of justice and unjust acts, as we will see today in Isaiah 58. Now, if you can turn with me to Isaiah 58. The theme of righteousness is one of the key themes in the book of Isaiah. But as we study the book of Isaiah, you notice that righteousness is used very differently in different parts of the book. From chapter 1 to chapter 39, which is considered the first section of Isaiah, righteousness is used with regards to the conformity and the obedience that God expects in the life of his people. It's a behavior, it's something that is done. From chapter 40 to chapter 55, which is considered the second section of Isaiah, righteousness here instead refers to God's righteousness in faithfully delivering his people from their sinful ways. Now, if the book ends at chapter 55 and we put these two understanding of righteousness together, which is actually very different, we may conclude that the righteousness that is required of us as God's people is impossible, since righteousness can only be given to us by God. But this is where chapter 56 to 66, which is the third section of the book, which is where we find our passage for today located in, brings together these two understandings of righteousness. This righteousness in these few chapters says that it is necessary for God's people to strive and to work hard to live in a righteous way. But that is only possible through the grace of God. We need to live righteously. We need to live in accordance to the commandments of God, to what God requires of us. But that is only possible by the grace of God. Now, if you look at the start of Isaiah in chapter 1, we see Isaiah laying out very, very clearly the problem, the initial indictment that God brings to his people that is repeated again and again and again and again throughout this book in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. And the problem there essentially is God is fed up with his people. God is fed up with his people. Why? Because they seem to be doing the right things for all the wrong motivations. They seem to be doing all the right things for all the wrong motivations. And the problem is those right things that they're doing perhaps may not even be really the right things that God wants of them. This then raises for us the question, what does it mean to live righteously in the eyes of the Lord? What does it mean to be a righteous person, to live righteously in the eyes of the Lord? And the main point that I have for us today is a righteous person in the eyes of the Lord is one for whom acts of intervening justice is a way of life. A righteous person in the eyes of the Lord is one for whom acts of intervening justice is a way of life. Let us pray as we begin our time today. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for being able to gather physically, even in the midst of the various restrictions. And thank you even for those of us who are not gathered physically, who are at home, joining in the live stream. Lord, we know your Spirit binds us all together. It is because the Holy Spirit lives in us that we are bound together as your children, regardless of time and space. So Lord, we pray as your word is open today, would your Spirit go forth to convict our hearts, to open our minds, to move us to see ourselves, to see you and to see the world the way you want us to, and to consider the actions that we could also take as your word becomes clear to us. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read to Isaiah 58. And if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Verse 5, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. In verses 1, we get a very clear sense that there is something really, really wrong. This is what God tells Isaiah to say to his people. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice. Declare to my people. Very, very strong words. We get a sense that something is wrong and Isaiah is not meant to hold back. Isaiah is meant to say it as it is. And the first problem we see is the manipulative nature of the religious practices that the Israelites were engaged in. In verses 1 to verse 3. Though on the surface, Israel was still obediently doing the things that God has commanded them, obeying the sacrificial practices, the feasts, and the festivals. And in this case, seemingly even going further by engaging in the practice of fasting. But there was apparently something problematic with that. On the surface, it looked good, but underneath, in actual fact, they were doing all these things. And in this passage in particular, fasting, in order to manipulate God, in order that God may see their religious acts and therefore bless them. That's what was problematic with all these practices. Not in and of the practices itself, but the heart in which they engage in these practices. This is a self-righteous, Pharisaic kind of spirit. The Israelites believed that by their own piety, by their own religiosity, they could manipulate God. They could get God to do what they actually wanted. Not God himself, but the blessings of God. Through their own act, they think that they could make themselves acceptable before God. They think that they could make themselves right before God. They didn't need God to do that. They could do it themselves so that God will see how hard they work and God will bless them. This way of worshiping God is self-serving. It is not true worship that God calls for. It is more about vindicating their own sense of self-righteousness, their own sense of self-worth, like, I'm right, I'm good before God. I'm good. I can come before God because I have done everything that's needed to be righteous in His eyes. This is not what biblical righteousness talks about. This is not what the gospel is. The gospel is about how we are transformed by the righteousness of God, how we are transformed by the grace and the power of God, not by our own strength, not by our own might. Aren't we like the Israelites in many respects? Many times through our religious activities, practices, and observances, we are essentially telling God, God, look at me, look at me. We're trying to get God's attention. Look at me. Look at all these things that I'm doing. I'm serving in church. I'm participating in all these committees. I'm doing all these things. I come for church service regularly. Look, I even feed the poor. I even take my time, my extra time beyond church to do all these things. God, look at me. Look at me. How good I am. Now, the problem with this, when we go to God with and work for our own righteousness and present ourselves righteous before God, we end up domesticating God. We end up making God just like our little personal deity. We make God out to be someone who's there to merely respond to our own actions and our whims. And when we domesticate God, we make God so small, we lose sight of the fact that God is the God of the universe. He's not here just to meet our needs. Sure, He'll take care of us. Yes, that's what the Bible always says. But He's so much more than that. But when we domesticate Him, when we think that He is all about that, we forget that He's the God of the universe. We forget that He cares not just about us, but He cares about everybody in this world. He cares about this creation, every person. In that way of life, God is here to serve us and not us to serve Him. God becomes a domesticated God. God becomes just our personal little deity. Now, the second problem with the Israelites and what they're doing is the rotten fruit of their religious practices. You look at verse 3 to verse 5. Now, it is shocking for all of their religiosity, for all of their seemingly religiosity, the result that comes out from it. What comes from the very pious and religious practices that they engaged in? Look at it. It says that their fast, the fasting practices that they were doing, is to advance their own interests. It results in the oppression of their workers. It leads to quarrels and fights. It results in violence and harm to others. Is this what the religion they practice bring about in their lives? Is this what, on one hand, are seemingly very good observances, very faithful practices of what God commands them, bringing about in the way they treat people? Surely there's a dissonance here. Surely there is a mismatch here. There is an obvious disconnect between the so-called religious part of their lives and the rest of their lives. There's an obvious disconnect here. And they think that their acts of righteousness, that whatever they're doing here, is what God requires of them. Now, regardless of what they think about it, God tells them in no uncertain terms what He thinks about it. He detests it. In verse 4, He says that He will not hear. Fasting is to get God's attention. They're fasting in order to get God's attention. But God says, I will not hear you. I will not hear you. In verse 5, He says, whatever they are doing is not acceptable to the Lord. It is not acceptable. In spite of what the Israelites are doing, thinking that this is what God wants of them, God says, no, this is not what I want. There's an obvious mismatch of what they think is righteousness as compared to what God thinks is righteousness. And as a result, what they are doing as compared to what God expects them to do. Now this mismatch, if you look at these few verses, is very clearly understood to be the relationship between what they do, religiously speaking, the practices they do, and the manner in which they treat their neighbors. There is a gap between the religious practices that they do week in, week out, day in, day out, as compared to the way they treat their neighbors, the way they treat the people around them. What makes this exceptionally jarring and distasteful to God is that his people are doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing. Not only are they not doing it, they are doing the exact opposite of what they are doing. All of their religious observances, bowing down, sitting in ashes and sackcloth, all are practices that God has mandated for the appropriate situations, for the appropriate times. But they are hollow expressions before the Lord because of the fruit that's coming forth from these practices. They are not doing what God requires of them. So in this case, worship of God seems to be all for and about themselves. This kind of worship, this kind of religious practices benefits no one but themselves. If you can even call it benefiting themselves because of how God thinks about it. Instead of being a blessing to the people and nations around them, they have instead become a curse to them. By their religious practices, they have become a curse to them. Now, what then is God's idea of righteousness, as we see in this passage? It brings us to the second point. God's idea of righteousness is about working for righteousness in this world. God's idea of righteousness is about working for righteousness in this world. Now, what do I mean by this? Let's look at verses 6 and 7, verses 9 and verses 10. And you can see that working for righteousness is expressed in dealing with others in a just manner. Working for righteousness is expressed in dealing with others, especially the foreigners, the minorities, the poor, and the socially marginalized, in a just manner. Verses 6 to 7, verses 9 to 10 tells us that very clearly. And this is a theme that we see not just in Isaiah. This is a theme that we see again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says that he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Leviticus 19, verse 15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Micah 6, 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. I can go on and on and on and on. You can do your own study of what God has to say about dealing righteously with our neighbors. Ethical living, living with a standard of right and wrong, living according to a standard of right and wrong, and acting in a manner of right and wrong, is part and parcel of how we are to be righteous in this world. Striving for the accomplishment of good in the eyes of God in this world. And it is extremely unfortunate that the understanding of our identity as Christians has become so individualistic and so privatized that we have to add the word social before the word justice in order to bring out the sense that justice has a corporate and public dimension. We have made Christianity such a private and personal religion that we think justice is about God's justice to us as individuals. So much so that we have to add the word social in front to remind us. There is a lot of historical background to this. I will not go into it, but a part of it is how in the early 20th century that big debate between the liberal movement and the fundamentalist movement. That's just one of it. But justice in biblical terms is never just personal or individual. It is corporate. Jesus did not come to die for me only or for you only, but for the sins of the world. This is a huge topic. We can't deal with it adequately here. But apart from the commandments that we see in this chapter that God gives us, in the way he calls us to deal with our neighbors, there are many other reasons by which we should live righteously and live ethically, live according to a standard of right and wrong in God's eyes in this world. And one of the reasons is the fact that we are citizens of two worlds, two kingdoms. We have two citizenships. Now, that's something that I cannot understand because coming from Singapore, I have to give up my citizenship if I become a citizen of another country. But a lot of countries in this world allow for dual citizenship. I don't know how that works. I think that's pretty confusing, actually. You pay tax in one country, you pay tax in another country. You know, you'll be so poor. Yeah, I don't know how it works out. You'll be voting for two different governments. You'll be trying to keep track with all the things happening in two different countries. How does that work? But we are citizens of two different realms. We are citizens of our heavenly kingdom as virtue of our identity as Christians, but we are also citizens of the realms that we live in this world. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." It is clear to many Christians that we belong, that we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, but it is not as clear to many of us that we are also citizens in this world. We have obligations and responsibilities. In Acts chapter 16 and in chapter 22, Paul appeals to his identity as a Roman citizen in response to the injustice that was done towards him. In Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter 2, believers are exhorted to submit to the governing authorities because of their identity as citizens of the earthly realms that they live in. Now, this is not easy to understand or work out. But nonetheless, we need to remember that we belong to two realms, to two kingdoms, our heavenly citizenship and our earthly citizenship. And that is an important reason as to why we should live ethically in this world and not merely think that just because I'm saved, I'm just awaiting the heavenly kingdom that I will go to eventually when I die. No. God has you on this earth for 60, 70, 80, 90, even 100 years. Who knows how long we'll live? Did you know the first man lived like 800 over years? The longest living people. My son often remarks at how amazing that is. 900 years. The longest living, I think over 900 if I'm not wrong. The longest living person recorded in the Bible. So there is something. There is a certain way we have to live our lives on this earth that displays and demonstrates God's goodness, God's sense of right and wrong in this world. What do the verses in this chapter from verse 6 to verse 12 tell us? Firstly, it is a life that stops the injustice that afflicts others. It is a life that stops injustice that afflicts others. Look at verse 6 and verses 9b. Verse 6, let me read. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Verse 9b, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of fingers and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted. The kind of life that we're meant to live in this world is the kind of life that stops injustice that afflicts others. Injustices that are done to others by other individuals. Injustices that are done to others by the system and the culture that we live in. Injustices that are done to others, perhaps by ourselves. The emphasis here is clearly on the actions of the individual. What can you do today? What can you do today to act justly on behalf of others who cannot, for various reasons? God has placed us in this world as moral agents. We know what is right and what is wrong. And we can act upon what is right and what is wrong. And in many cases, we have the ability and the power to do what is right and what is wrong on behalf of others. Now, a common trap that we often fall into is when we look at the needs of the world. We often think the needs are so great. So many people need so many different things. What can I do as an individual? What kind of change or what kind of impact can I really make? And sometimes when we lapse into this kind of thinking, we end up not doing anything at all because we get so overwhelmed by the needs or we get so discouraged. We get so defeated. We think, there's really nothing I can do. You know, I can't do anything. It is true that the needs of this world are great and many changes that we hope to see will perhaps not even happen in our lifetime. But we cannot think that just because we can't do everything for everybody, we cannot do anything for anybody. We can definitely do something for somebody each and every day that we walk on this earth. We can do something for somebody. And the fact is, we don't know what kind of impact that will make on the lives of the people that we meet. But we do know that as we faithfully do these things, God will somehow use it. Somehow use it. Now, one of the things that we don't get to do a lot in Singapore is to take like long-haul train rides. Thaddeus loves train rides. So one of the things in a world that existed many, many centuries ago, many eons ago, where we were able to move freely without face masks, we took a train ride, we took the metro down to the city. You know, because Thaddeus, he said, let's take a train down to the city. I'm like, why do you want to take a train down to the city? You can just drive down, you know. Why do you want to take a train? He says, no, I want to go on a train ride. Okay, good. So we went on a train ride. And it was good because taking the train down to the city means you can't drive around the city. You have to walk around the city. Right? You got to walk a whole lot more around the city. And one of the things that we saw a lot in the city was a lot of homeless people. Every corner we turned, there was bound to be someone. There was bound to be a homeless person. And I think the more we walked and the more we saw, the greater the sense of helplessness that we experience. You know, because when we see the first person, we see the second person, we say, hey, you know, let's do something for this person. I don't know what, you know, we shouldn't give them money, you know, because there's a lot of problems associated with just merely giving them money. But hey, so we talk, hey, what can we do for them, you know? But the more we walk and the more homeless people we saw, we felt a deepening sense of helplessness. There's so many of them. What can we actually do? What can we actually do? And somewhere in the midst of that, it's like, I don't think we can really do anything. You know, if we do for one person, we need to do for the rest of them. At least that's how we thought. But you know, that's not true. That's not true. We had lunch during that trip, and just before we hit our lunch spot, we saw this lady, a homeless lady, and she was pregnant. She was pregnant. We don't know how long she's been standing there for. We don't know if that's the regular spot that she goes to. But as we ate, you know, we said, hey, you know what? We can't do everything for everybody that we saw, but we can definitely do something for somebody that we saw. And why not? Let's buy a meal for the lady that we just saw before coming in. She's pregnant. You know, she's a lot more vulnerable than perhaps a lot of people that we've been seeing so far. And Thaddeus was like, okay, let's go buy a meal for her. We bought a meal for her. We gave it to her. She didn't even say thanks. She was just so hungry. She just ate it all up, you know. And she didn't know what she wanted to talk also, so we just gave her a meal and we walked off. What happened to her eventually, we don't know. We don't know. But how many times in our lives, every day when we see people in need, we just turn away thinking, there's nothing much I can do. There's so many of them. No, I'd like you to consider that though you cannot do everything for everybody, there is something you can do for somebody today. Don't just turn your head away and walk away. It may not be the homeless that you see on the streets, but it may be an injustice. It may be a colleague in your workplace that you see being treated unjustly by your boss, by your colleagues, that needs you to speak up on behalf of the person. It could be a family member who's been mistreated and marginalized within your broader networks of family for whatever reason. That needs your help to speak up on behalf of this or that person. Perhaps on your street, you have a neighbor that everybody shuns for whatever reason. Nobody likes to talk to this neighbor. Nobody likes to interact with this neighbor. Can we interact differently with this person? Or perhaps in your workplace, again, you are someone who possesses authority, who possesses some ability to make changes, to make it a fairer working environment for everybody there. Can you do something? A righteous life is one that stops the injustices that afflicts others. Secondly, the righteous life, it is a kind of life that gives of ourselves sacrificially and self-forgetfully in verses 7 and verses 10b. Verses 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? All of this, these few verses talks about the need to give of something that we have to other people. It talks about how we need to give out of the abundance that we have, sometimes even very little that we have, but to give sacrificially still to others. This pandemic and the recent racial unrest has surfaced a lot of inequalities. So many people have been talking about it. I'm not going to rehash a lot of these things that have been talking about it. But you know something I noticed as these events first unfolded, as the pandemic first exploded in this country and as the racial unrest first became notable, I found myself being very caught up with it because I think my curiosity, my inherent sense of right and wrong, certain convictions and beliefs that I held, and also having friends to whom these matters, these issues mattered a lot, I became very caught up in it. You know, it was all over my tweet, it was all over my newsfeed, it was all over the mainstream media. But as the days went by, as content on my newsfeed and mainstream media became less and less frequent, and as the people around me started to talk less about it as well, I came to a horrifying realization. And the realization is that I can actually walk away from all of this. I can actually walk away from all of this. I can continue living my life as if all of this wasn't happening, as if all this didn't matter. I can. Because where I stay, because of my socioeconomic class, the fact is I am sheltered. I am insulated. I'm inoculated from a lot of these things that's happening out there. I see it as out there. I can turn away and carry on living my own life. How about you living today here in the northern American suburbs? Do you see these things as happening out there? Are you able to look at these things, read of these things in your newsfeed, in your Twitter feed, in the newspapers, and then turn away and carry on your own lives? For the people, for the hundreds of thousands, for the millions that are afflicted by these issues of economic and racial unrest, they cannot turn away. This is the life they live every day. This is the life that they live every day. There is no other life that they can turn to, unlike us, unlike many of us. Now, I don't want to minimize the different challenges that each of us are going through right here because of how our world has been turned upside down. But I want us to look with the bigger perspective in mind. All things considered, we can still live our lives fairly well where we are. But for many people who are affected by these things directly, they can't. What is then our responsibility? We must think about that. What can we do? One of the things that I was able to do with a few others in the church was to participate in the prayer march organized by CCUC Progressive Baptist and AACC back in just about a few weeks ago, 5 weeks ago. One of the things that they had us do at the start of that prayer march was to kneel. To kneel for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. Now, I wanted us to do that, but I think time is almost catching up with us, so I shall not. But in that 8 minutes and 46 seconds that I knelt, and I believe for many people who knelt, It was a very long 8 minutes and 46 seconds. It made me think about what made that officer kneel on the neck of George Floyd for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. It made me think, what did it feel like for George Floyd to be under that knee for 8 minutes and 46 seconds, having his life slowly ebb away from him? One of the reasons why we don't act on behalf of others is because we don't feel. We don't know what it feels like for them. If I can encourage you to, on your own, perhaps when you get home today, in the quietness of your bedroom or wherever you can find some private space, or maybe together with others, I don't know, go kneel on one knee for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. And allow God, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you during that 8 minutes and 46 seconds. Is this tokenism? No, we're not trying to just merely participate in a token act. No. But this helps us, this closes the empathy gap. Helps us to feel a little bit of what might be actually happening during that time. And perhaps, hopefully, will drive us to act as we see injustices happening around us. Now, this is the kind of life that God calls us to, the kind of life that works out righteousness in this world. And ironically, in contrast to what the Israelites were doing at the very beginning, to what they were being indicted for, as a result of living this life of righteousness, by working out righteousness in this world, God's blessings will come forth. As we see in verses 8 to 9 and in verses 10 to 12, God's blessings will come forth as a result of us living in accordance to His understanding and His desire of how we should be righteous in this world. The Israelites before were fasting, really engaging all these religious practices in order to be blessed by God. But God says, I will not bless you. But ironically, as we forget all these things, forget doing all these religious acts for all the wrong reasons and instead live a life in accordance to the way God wants us to, by acting righteously on behalf of those who can't in this world, God's blessings will come forth. Now, in the last part of this chapter, in verses 13 and 14, the idea of Sabbath is brought out. Why Sabbath? In the book of Isaiah, Sabbath keeping represents the idea of living, obediently living in covenantal faithfulness to God. It stands in contrast to the fast that the Israelites were inducted for. Now, observing the Sabbath was already talked about in chapter 56, which is the start of this section. And it is held up as the one who observes the Sabbath is held up as a person who's living in covenantal faithfulness to God. The Sabbath is an important expression of a life that trusts God in keeping with the covenant. In contrast with the life of fasting that the Israelites were doing in order to manipulate God. When we live in accordance to the Sabbath, the rhythm of work and rest that God has called us to, God is calling us to trust Him, to live in a way, to live in a certain way. And in that certain way is that in our ceasing, in our stopping, God still works. We are called to trust God for His provision, for the continued sustenance of creation, of our lives, and of the relationships around us. On the Sabbath, we are called to trust God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In the same way, in this passage, the man who observes the Sabbath is held up as the person who trusts God to do for others what others cannot do for themselves. That's what we are called to do as agents of intervening justice. Now, there is a warning here, though. We must be careful that our acts of justice and addressing injustice is not done with an intention to justify our own sense of righteousness. It is not to show and justify that we are right before God, but it is the fruit of first being transformed by the righteousness of God. Falling into this trap will make us no different from the Israelites. Now, apart from this, from these ideas, from these echoes of being covenantally faithful to God, the idea of a Sabbath also reflects a certain design and a pattern of life that we are called to live. Now, in ancient Near East civilizations in which Israel existed in, there was actually no equivalent of the idea of a Sabbath. Many ancient Near East civilizations observed special days, special feasts, special festivals. But the idea of a Sabbath, one every 7 days, you will stop, you will cease in order to trust God, had no equivalent in ancient Near East civilizations. And thus, holding up the person who observes a Sabbath, there's a special emphasis here. There's a certain pattern of life that God is calling us to. Not just merely random acts done when it's convenient or done when it's right to do so, but a pattern and a rhythm of life that we are called to. In the same way, the life of acting on behalf of others, of advocating on behalf of others, it's a pattern of life that we are called to. It's not just random acts that we do when it's convenient to do so, when it doesn't cost us much to do so, when it's easy to do so, and then you walk away back to our own lives. But it's a way of life that God is calling us to. One of the questions that was asked after that prayer march that some of us here participated, at the end of that rally, a pastor from Progressive Baptist gave a closing exhortation. And one of the questions he asked, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? What do we do after this? Do we go back to our own lives? We need to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to not just do merely random acts of kindness and compassion, but what does it mean to live a life, to live a life of intervening and advocating on behalf of those who suffers for injustice as an expression of the heart of God in this world? And is this not the heart of the gospel that God did for us, giving us salvation, what we couldn't do for ourselves? As His redeemed people, by the power He gives to us through His Holy Spirit, He's calling us to trust Him so that He may, through us, do for the poor, the minorities, the foreigner, the socially marginalized, what they cannot do for themselves in this world. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your word today in Isaiah 58 that reminds us afresh again how we are called to be Your people in this world. So great a salvation You have given to us, O God. So great a salvation. There are such great implications on how we live our lives as we walk on this earth. So Lord, help us as we hear Your word today. Help us to act on it, what Your Holy Spirit has been placing upon our hearts. We give thanks to You, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.